Bible, the book of the Revelation, chapter 22, and reading, please, at verse 1. And we have come to our final study tonight, our 32nd study in the book of the Revelation, entitled Heaven's Crowning Joy, or Are You Ready for Heaven? Hands up if you have been here every study. Hands up. Every study. Let me see. A good number of backsliders among you. Well done, those of you who have been here every study. 32 studies. And you can purchase those 32 tapes, and they're giving a special bargain tonight. Lawrence is knocking a wee bit off. And so you can purchase those 32 tapes this evening if you want to, or you can have them on CD. Malcolm and James were here last night for a long time, and we're now producing it on CD. I did say that you could have it on one CD, but that's in the format of MP3, if you know what that means. I'm just not sure. But it means that you can't play it in your car, I know that. And so if you want it on CD, you have to purchase 32 CDs. And the fellas upstairs will be very happy to facilitate you. Revelation chapter 22 and verse 1. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. And there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun. For the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. And he said unto me, these sayings are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. And I, John, saw these things and heard them. And when I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel, which showed me these things. Then saith he unto me, see thou do it not. For I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book, worship God. And he said unto me, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. He which is filthy, let him be filthy still. He that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life, and may enter in through the gates into the city. For without are dogs, and sorcerers, and whoremongers, and murderers, and idolaters, and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, and out of the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. He which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. You know what the bottom line is, don't you? The bottom line is an accounting term, and it's taken from the world of finance. After adding up all your assets, your cash, your bank balance, your properties, your possessions, and after subtracting all your liabilities, your debts, your money owed, you're left with your net worth, which is totaled on the bottom line. The bottom line tells where you stand financially, whether you have a profit or a loss, whether you're in the black or in the red. bottom line is, where do you stand? And that's precisely where we have come tonight in our study of heaven. We have come to the bottom line. The issue before us tonight as Christian believers is this. Are we ready for heaven? Are we prepared to go to heaven? Where do we stand spiritually? Are we heavenly minded? You've heard that saying, I'm sure. He's so heavenly minded that he's no earthly good. Sure, it sounds familiar. Maybe you've used that saying yourself, or you've heard it said about someone else. It sounds so pithy. It's like something that Solomon would have written in the book of Proverbs. But trust me tonight, you won't find it anywhere in the Bible. There's no chapter or verse for it. There's no cross-reference for it in all of the Word of God. In fact, my friends, the very opposite is taught in Scripture. For the Scripture calls us to be so heavenly minded that we are of tremendous earthly good. The truth is this. A mind set on heavenly realities will govern our earthly pursuits. You remember how the Apostle Paul puts it. He says, set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. Let's be honest tonight. Too many of us have it backwards. We're so earthly minded that we're no heavenly good. If only we were more heavenly minded. All too often, as Christian believers, we live shallow, earthbound lives that are preoccupied with the temporal. We're caught in the trivial pursuit of the here and now. In the midst of our hectic schedules, we give too little thought to eternal things above, not too much. We must be more heavenly minded if we're going to be any earthly good. Now, is that really true? Do we need to be more heavenly minded if we're going to be more earthly good? Well, consider Christ. Was there anyone who walked this scene of time more heavenly minded than the Lord Jesus? Was there anyone who walked on planet Earth who was more heavenly minded than He? Of course not. No one ever lived in closer contact with the Father than Christ. No one ever lived in closer contact with heaven than the Lord Jesus. But wouldn't we also say tonight that no one ever accomplished more earthly good than Jesus Christ? My friends, tonight the fact is this. The Lord Jesus was so heavenly minded that He was earthly good. And if you and I are to be like Christ tonight, we must be more heavenly minded. We must live for the things which are unseen, not the things that are seen. We must live for eternal realities, not for temporal things. The Apostle Paul put it like this, while we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So often as Christians, we are living for the things which are seen. Which world are you living for tonight? This world or the world to come? Are you living for that which is temporal, or are you living for that which is timeless? Are you living for that which is tangible, or for that which is spiritual? Are you living for that which is visible, or for that which is invisible? We must live for eternity today. We must preoccupy ourselves with heaven now. Well, in these closing chapters of the book of the Revelation, we have been focusing on heaven. You say to me tonight, preacher, why focus on heaven? Someone said on one occasion, aim at heaven and you'll get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you'll get neither. Did you get that? Aim at heaven and you'll get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you'll get neither. What does aiming at heaven do for us? I want to suggest to you tonight that heaven increases our limited knowledge. Heaven increases our limited knowledge. Only in heaven can we see God's divine perfections most fully displayed. Heaven is where the glorified Christ dwells in holy light. My friends, we must study heaven in order to know our sovereign God and the glorified Christ more deeply. It is in heaven that we see their full majesty and correspondingly grow in our personal knowledge of God. A.W. Tozer put it like this: to regain our lost power, the church must see heaven open and have a transforming vision of God. The God we must learn to know is the majesty in heaven. It is He that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, who stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain, who bringeth out His starry hosts by number, and calleth them all by names through the greatness of His power, who sees the works of man as vanity, who putteth no confidence in princes, and asks no counsel of kings. When I consider heaven, it increases my limited knowledge. Heaven not only increases our limited knowledge, heaven purifies our daily walk. The holy, sinless environment of heaven calls us to live by that same standard of personal holiness. You see, the hope of heaven cleanses our hearts of inbred worldliness and alleviates sinful living. You remember how the Apostle John put it? He said, every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. If we anticipate the Lord's coming and are going to heaven, we will want God to be pleased with the cleanliness and the purity of our lives. Heaven increases our limited knowledge. Heaven purifies our daily walk. Heaven comforts our broken hearts. Paul said that the deepest pains of our wounded hearts are not worthy to be compared with the glories to come. My friends, the more we gaze into heaven, the more we clearly understand that our present trials and troubles and difficulties pale into comparison with the glory that awaits us. I wonder tonight, what is your affliction? Perhaps it's a strained relationship, maybe a shattered dream. It's the disillusionment of a broken marriage. It's the heartache of a prodigal child. It's physical pain. Then I suggest to you, to my friend tonight, look at the glories of heaven and be renewed in your strength. The Apostle Paul, who suffered so much for the sake of the Lord Jesus, said this: our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Knowing the perfect comfort that awaits us one day helps us endure our present disappointments this day. Heaven comforts my broken heart. For in heaven, we shall be reunited with our saved loved ones. One of the eastern cities in the United States of America, there was a railway engineer who had been on the railroad for many years. One day he was addressing a crowd of men who was working under him, and he said this. He said, men, I can't begin to tell you what the Lord Jesus Christ means to me. Years ago, every night when I would finish my run, I would pull open the whistle, and let out a blast as we came around the curve. And I would look up to a small cottage on the hillside. And as I looked up on that small cottage, I could see there a little old man and a little old woman standing in the doorway. And I would lean out the cab window and we would wave at each other. And as the engine would go shooting into the tunnel, the old couple would turn and go back inside. And the little old woman would say to the little old man, thank God, Father, Benny is safe home tonight. The day came when we took Mother out and led her away. And then each night as I came around the curve and blew the whistle, I looked up to that little cottage on the hillside, and a little old man would be standing at the door. And I would wave to him, and he would wave to me. And then as my train shot through the tunnel, he would turn back and go slowly into the cottage and say, thank God, Benny is safe home tonight. By and by, the time came when we carried Father out too. He said, "Man, when I finish my run now, although I pull open the whistle and let out a blast, there are no dear ones to welcome me home. But man, when my life's work on earth is done, when the last run has been made, and I've pulled the throttle and the whistle for the last time, and as I draw near heaven's gate, I know that I shall see that little old couple, and they'll be standing there waiting for me. And as I go sweeping through the gates of glory, I will see my dear old mother turn to my dear old father, and I'll hear them say, 'Thank God, Father, Benny is safe home at last.'" Heaven comforts our broken hearts. Friends will be there I have loved long ago. Joy like a river around me will flow, yet just a smile from the Savior I know will through the ages be glory for me. Heaven increases our limited knowledge. Heaven purifies our daily walk. Heaven comforts our broken hearts. Heaven questions our earthly service. Heaven challenges our ministry, especially to the lost. You see, when you and I focus on heaven, it causes us to consider the destinies, the eternal destinies of people more carefully. Heaven and hell increase the burden and the concern to reach the lost with the gospel of the grace of God. My friends, the bottom line tonight is this: we must take as many people to heaven with us as possible. Tell me tonight, are you allowing the reality of heaven to energize you to reach souls for Christ? Heaven challenges our ministry. Heaven challenges our generosity. For the more we live for heaven, the more we'll invest our resources there. You remember what the Savior said? He said, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal." Heaven calls us to be rich toward God and not stockpile goods here on earth for ourselves. You say to me, "Preacher, tonight I'm living in the light of eternity." Well, let me ask you, how's your giving? How's your giving? Where's your focus? Heaven challenges my ministry. Heaven challenges my generosity. Heaven challenges my urgency. Does heaven not remind you of the shortness of time? My dear friends, we have only so much time to serve the Lord Jesus. I was thinking of Robert Murray McShane, that great man of God who burnt himself out for Christ. He only reached the age of 29, 30 years of age. And yet he accomplished more for the Lord than most of us do in our lifetime. And he had a watch, and inscribed in that watch were these words: "The night cometh." What we must do for Christ, we must do now. For heaven and eternity await us sooner than we think. Why have we been focusing on heaven? It increases our limited knowledge. It purifies our daily walk. It comforts our broken hearts. It questions our earthly service. And my friends, it multiplies our present joy. You know something tonight? The happiest Christians are those who focus on heaven. The psalmist says, "In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand are pleasures forevermore." Joy is to be found in heaven now by anticipation, then by realization. Do you want to experience deep joy as a Christian? Then set your heart on heaven. Now we're ready to begin. Last week we began looking at the perfection of heaven. My friends, we saw that heaven is the most perfect place that you and I will ever experience. But I want you to notice from your outline tonight, John not only talks here about the perfection of heaven, he talks here about the person in heaven. The person in heaven. You see, the central person of the book of the Revelation is not John, but the Lord Jesus Christ. Although the translators have put in your Bible and mine the revelation of St. John the Divine, that's not true. It is not the revelation of St. John the Divine. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's the unveiling of the person of Jesus Christ. And have we not seen Christ time and time and time again in this wonderful book? My friends, this book is preeminently the revelation of Christ. But I want to tell you tonight, Christ is not only the centerpiece of the book. Christ is the centerpiece of heaven. All heaven revolves around the Savior. Keep your finger in Revelation 22. Come back for a moment to Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5. You remember the outline well, the inspired outline in the book of the Revelation. Chapters 1 to 3 deal with the churches. And then chapter 1 deals with the unveiled Christ, the Christ who's revealed the things which thou hast seen, according to chapter 1:19. John saw a vision of the glorified Christ. And then the things which are, that was present, the churches, the seven churches in Asia Minor that are listed for us in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. And then chapter 4 is the throne chapter. Chapter 5 is the Lamb chapter. Chapter 6 to 18 is the tribulation period. Chapter 19 is the marriage of the Lamb and the second advent of Christ. Chapter 20 is the millennial reign of Christ and the great white throne judgment. Chapter 21 to 22 is all about heaven. But look at chapter 5 for a moment. Remember, John has been caught up into heaven. Chapter 4, verse 1 says this: "After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter." And so John has been caught up to heaven. Look at verse 1 of chapter 5. He says, "And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? No man in heaven nor on earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders said unto me, Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts and in the midst of the elders stood a Lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth." Jesus Christ is the centerpiece of heaven. Someone has said that the light of heaven is the face of Jesus. The joy of heaven is the presence of Jesus. The melody of heaven is the name of Jesus. The harmony of heaven is the praise of Jesus. The theme of heaven is the work of Jesus. The enjoyment of heaven is the service of Jesus. The fullness of heaven is Jesus Christ Himself. Godly Samuel Rutherford said on one occasion, "I would rather have Christ without heaven than heaven without Christ." Fortunately, the option is impossible. For Christ is heaven, and heaven is Christ. And I want you to notice, as we come back to chapter 22, I want you to notice that this person in heaven is described for us. Look at some of the glorious titles that are given to the Lord Jesus in this chapter. Look at verse 26. I want you to see His humanity. He says, I, Jesus. Of course, Jesus was His earthly name. There is a growing tendency today to address the Lord as Jesus. Can I suggest to you tonight that respect and deepest reverence are due to Him? Do you know what He said to His disciples on one occasion? He said, "Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, well, for so I am." He is the Lord Jesus Christ. You can see His humanity. Look at verse 16 again. You can see His eternality. He says, "I am the root of David. For he who came after David as the offspring of David was also before David as the root." You remember what He said to the Jews in John 8, "Before Abraham was, I am." Can you see His humanity? Can you see His eternality? Can you see His royalty? He says, "I am the offspring of David." You remember the question of the wise men, "Where is He that is born King of the Jews?" Can you see His immutability? Look, if you will, at verse 13. He says, "I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last." By saying, "I am the first," Christ lays claim to eternal preexistence. By saying, "I am the last," He is eternally immutable. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Can you see His reliability? Verse 16, He says, "I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and the morning star." The morning star announces dawn's soon arrival. And my friends, there's nothing so sure as the morning star. And one of these days the clouds will burst and the Savior will come for His church as the morning star. Now I wonder tonight, do you just need to take a fresh look at your Savior? His humanity, His eternality, His royalty, His immutability, His reliability. Do you need to just turn your eyes on Jesus? This person is described to us, and then this person is disclosed to us. And now we shall see. Now we see Him by faith. One day we shall see Him by sight. Notice what John says. "We shall behold Him," verse 4, "and they shall see His face." Is that not the crowning joy of heaven? Theologians call this the beatific vision. In heaven, we will actually see the glorified Christ. You see, presently we walk by faith and God is veiled to our mortal eyes. Peter says, "Whom having not seen, ye love." R.C. Sproul said, "There is no more difficult problem that attends the life of faith than that we are called to serve and worship God who is utterly invisible to us. As long as we are tainted by sin, we cannot see God presently. We cannot look upon a holy God and live." My friends, God is now invisible to us. God said to Moses, "There is no man that shall see me and live." You remember what Paul says about the Lord, "who only hath immortality dwelling in the light, which no man can approach unto." Likewise, John said, "No man has seen God at any time, but in heaven we will see our God." Was that not Job's hope? You remember that he said, "Though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh," or "out of my flesh, I shall see God." That was certainly the psalmist's hope. For David wrote, "As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness." Specifically, what will we see? For God is spirit. He has no body parts. As an incorporeal being, God will manifest His glory to us as bright light, but we shall actually see the glorified Christ. John says, "We shall see Him as He is." Personally, intimately, directly, forever. Face to face with Christ, my Savior. Face to face, what will it be when with rapture I behold Him? Jesus Christ who died for me. We shall be
behold him.
John says something else in verse 4. He says, we shall belong to him. Verse 4, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. Do you know what that means? Or indicates ownership. We belong to him now. We will belong to him then. We shall belong to him forever. His. Forever only his, who the Lord and me shall part. But here's the question tonight. Are you ready for heaven? Are you prepared to go to heaven? Where do you as a Christian stand tonight spiritually? Notice these closing verses and notice not only the perfection of heaven and the person in heaven, but the preparation for heaven. You see, heaven is more than a destination. Heaven, my friends, is a motivation. And here John gives us five keys that I want to unlock tonight. Take them and unlock the truth. Five keys to prepare us to live with God forever. What are these five elements? We'll have a look at them. He tells us that we're to have an expectant attitude. An expectant attitude. I wonder tonight, are you looking forward and expectantly for the second advent of Jesus Christ? Look at verse 6. And he saith unto me, these sayings are faithful and true, and the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. Behold, I come quickly. These words are in the present tense, not the future tense. Christ is saying, I'm coming now, not I'll be coming later. Now, if we believe tonight that Jesus Christ is coming back today, quickly, eminently, shortly, it will affect the way you and I live. How? For one thing, we'll obey God's word. Look at verse 7. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. Incidentally, did you know that there are seven beatitudes in the book of the Revelation, all beginning with the word blessed? There's one of them in verse 7. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. There's another one in verse 14. Blessed are they that do his commandments. My dear friends, it is the believer in Christ who obeys the Word of God who is ready for heaven. Not the Christian who's got spiritual goose pimples. It's not the person who's shedding crocodile tears over the truths of Revelation. It's not the person who shouts the loudest and jumps the highest about the second coming of Jesus Christ. It's the Christian who obeys God's Word who's ready for heaven. Do you know something? God inspired this book of Revelation for one purpose. To reveal the glory of His Son. And call believers to live godly, obedient lives in the light of His soon return. The purpose of the book of Revelation is not to provide entertainment, but to provide motivation for godly living. I heard about a class at school that received word that the principal was coming to inspect their room during the incoming week. The exact time of his visit, however, was unknown. One little girl said to her classmate, aren't you going to clean up your desk? She replied, I'll clean it up tomorrow. But what, said the other little girl, if the principal comes today? Well, she said, I'll clean it up this afternoon. But what if he comes this morning? Well, she said, I'll clean it up after break. But what if he comes before break? The little girl thought for a moment or two, and then she said, I'd better clean up my desk now and keep it clean. My friends, that's the way we need to be in relation to the coming of Christ in heaven. We need to clean up our lives. We need to clean up our lives, and we need to keep them clean. I wonder tonight, are there areas in your life that needs to be cleaned up? What have you put off getting ready for Christ's return? John tells us that we need to have an expectant attitude. Look again. My friends, John tells us we need to have a worshipful spirit. You see, if we're ready for heaven, a spirit of worship will fill our hearts. Each day and every day, heaven must inflame our worship of Christ today. Look at verse 8. And I, John, saw these things and heard them. And when I had heard and seen, I fell down a worship before the feet of the angel which showed me these things. Then saith he unto me, See thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book, worship God. After John heard the message from the angel, he responded with worship as we must. But his worship was misdirected. Right activity, wrong direction. Now the angelic messenger doesn't say to John, this is not the time for worship. Nor does he say worship is an inappropriate response to the visions of heaven. He says, keep on worshiping. John, just worship God. The word for worship means to kiss toward. It means to show affection for. It means to bow down before a superior and give him the reverence, the respect, the awe, the adoration that's due to him. To worship God means to ascribe the greatness due his name from a heart of love that it's humbled and bowed low before his throne. I wonder tonight, as we have looked at heaven for a number of weeks now, I wonder, has it given you a deeper appreciation of Christ? I wonder, as you've seen the glory that awaits you, do you love the Savior more? I wonder, has it caused you to worship Him more? I wonder, has it motivated you to spend time with Him in the light of His Word and in the atmosphere of prayer? I wonder, have you said to yourself, I've seen the glories of heaven. I will never miss the Lord's table again. I will never turn my back upon the table when it is spread before me as I think of the centrality of the cross of Calvary. You ready for heaven? Expectant attitude, a worshipful spirit. Look again. Thirdly, a believing heart. Our study of heaven should make us want to go. It should make us want to go there. And there's only one way to get to heaven, and that's through personal faith in Jesus Christ. Now it seems that John turns from addressing believers in verses 6-9, and he turns to address unbelievers from verses 10-17, issuing one last call for them to believe in the Savior. Look at verse 11. He says, He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. He which is filthy, let him be filthy still. He that is righteous, let him be righteous still. He that is holy, let him be holy still. Does that suggest that God doesn't want men to repent? No. That would be contrary to the message of the book and contrary to the gospel of the grace of God. My friends, the truth is this, that Christ's coming will occur so quickly that men will have no time to change their characters. The Lord's coming will be so quick that men will have no time to change their characters. Their decision to believe on Christ must be done now. Because verse 10 says, the time is at hand. Jesus Christ is coming. The time is near. I wonder tonight as I speak to you, are you saved? Wonder, have you washed your robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb? I wonder, have you decided Christ for me? Did you notice how John closes the book? Indeed, notice how he closes the Bible. For he says in verse 18, For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, and out of the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. In other words, if we're going to be ready for heaven, we'll have a sober mind. These verses doesn't mean that a person once saved can or will lose his salvation. Rather, this person will show his true colors by taking away from this book and provide conclusive evidence that he was never saved in the first place. There's a word of caution here for every one of us here tonight. The book that we've been looking at for over 32 weeks now, the book of the Revelation, is God's inspired word. I want to tell you tonight, it's a serious thing to tamper with the word of God. God is so serious about this book, and so must we be. In verse 18, we're looking at Romanism, for they add to the book. In verse 19, we're looking at modernism, for they take from the book. Don't add to the book. Don't take from the book. Believe it, preach it, live it, teach it. Now tell me, as a Christian believer, are you all packed up and ready for heaven? Do you believe that Christ is coming soon and that eternity is about to break in upon us? In other words, my dear friends, do you have a confident hope? For the third time in this chapter, Christ says, He's coming immediately, verse 20. He which testifieth these things says, surely I come quickly. The word quickly means immediately, rapidly, eminently, swiftly. In other words, His coming is very, very soon. He's already on the way. He's about to burst upon the scene of history right now. I wonder, are we living every moment of every day as if Christ were about to come now? Are you ready for heaven? You have an expectant attitude. You have a worshipful spirit. You have a believing heart. You have a sober mind. Do you have a confident hope? Are you all packed up? Are you ready to go? If you need to witness to some soul, do it now. If you need to pay some debt, do it now. Do you need to be reconciled to your brother or sister in the assembly with whom you haven't been on speaking terms for years? Do it now. Do you need to write a letter of apology? Do it now. Are you ready for heaven? One thing is certain tonight. We shall behold Him. Actually, visually, personally. Before you fold up your outline, let me tell you this story. William Montagu Dyke was stricken with blindness at the age of 10. Despite his handicap, this remarkable young man distinguished himself from his peers in more ways than one. William was a very intelligent, witty, and handsome young man who excelled in the classroom. And because of his academic achievements, he won a scholarship to a prestigious graduate school in England. And there William met the beautiful daughter of a British admiral. The courtship began and flamed into romance. And though having never seen her with the visible natural eye, William fell in love with her inner beauty. The two got engaged to be married. And shortly before the wedding, at the insistence of the admiral, William agreed to submit to newly discovered eye surgery for his blindness. With no assurance whatsoever that the surgery would restore his sight, the doctors cut optic tissue and bandaged William's eyes. He was then confined to his bed with his eyes tightly covered with these wraps until the time of the wedding. Hoping against hope that this surgery on his eyes would be a success, William wanted the first sight to be that of the bride's face, his bride's face, coming down the aisle the morning of the wedding. And after years of darkness, he requested that the gauze that was wrapped around his eyes would be removed from his eyes just when the bride made her way down the middle aisle. As the ceremony began, William was escorted to the front of the church by his father, who was his best man. His eyes were still fully bandaged. The dramatic moment was now here, and every eye on the church was on William. The organ signaled for the bride to come down the aisle, and as she proceeded on the arm of her father, William's dad began unwrapping the strips of gauze, still not knowing if the operation would be a success. And as his wife-to-be stood at the front of the church in all of her glory and all of her splendor, that last strip of gauze was unwrapped and William's eyelids opened and light flooded into his heart. Slowly he focused ahead. Then he looked intently into the radiant face of his precious bride. For the very first time in his life he could see tears burst from his healed eyes. He beheld her beauty. Overcome with emotion, he whispered, "You are far more beautiful than I ever imagined." Let me assure you, we will experience a scene like that one day in heaven. The Bible says we shall see Him as He is. What a sight! We'll see Jesus Christ in all His sovereign glory, like William Montague Dyke. Our blinded eyes will be opened, and for the very first time we shall see His face. We shall see His nail-pierced hands. We'll gaze upon His wounded side. We'll understand more fully the great price that was paid for our redemption at the cross of Calvary. And we'll surely say to the Lord Jesus, "Lord Jesus, You're more beautiful than I ever imagined You to be." Can you imagine that day? Heaven's throne room will be packed with the redeemed from all of the ages. The anticipation will be unequaled. The tension will be unrivaled. And in that moment, the sun will be extinguished and Jesus Christ will walk out onto the center stage of the universe, and believers young and old will behold Him in all His glory forever and ever. There is nothing beyond. This is heaven's crowning joy. And they shall see His face. The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze on glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown He giveth, but on His pierced brow. The Lamb will be all the glory in Emmanuel's love. Do you not feel like shouting tonight, "Hallelujah! What a Savior!" Let's pray.